As John mentioned, I was diagnosed with leukemia last July 2017 and had what they call a bone marrow transplant on November 18th of last year. So I'm 1 year past that, and in a sense, all the blood in my system is 1 year old. I received a stem cell transplant from my son, and everything is going well. They cannot say, 100%. But it's about 99.99999 after a year that you're good. You should have the big celebration after 5 years. But God is good. He's been very kind to me. Even in the worst of it, it was manageable. And I just thank God even for that experience. There's a in Psalm 119, verse 72, it says, I was glad that I was afflicted, so that I might learn your decrees. And it certainly has been added for me a sense of urgency. And I've done more studying of the word than I had in the past. So let's just leave it at that. So this is the fourth in our Advent series, Who is Jesus? Based on the Gospel of Luke, chapters 1 and 2. Over the last several weeks, we have explored the text in chapter 1 and the songs that came forth from Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, and from Mary, the mother of Jesus. And last week, the song that came forth from Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. And I just want to thank John and Rolando and Steve for continuing to point us to Jesus over the last several weeks. This morning we will look at the angel song, what they have to tell us about who is Jesus Christ. In some ways, I think I have the easiest task of all. We will hear the lone angel declare very clearly who this Jesus is: Savior, Christ, and Lord. And then we have the angel chorus that echoes the glad refrain. There seemingly is no need for us to dig too deeply into this text. It's all right there in front of us, shining brightly in the night sky above Bethlehem. So you might be tempted to think, Gary's going to preach a short sermon today. And of course, again, you would be wrong. And I guess it is my fault, but I can't help it. Maybe it's because that what is said here in these short several verses is so foundational to the gospel, to what we believe about Jesus. A message that just can't be glossed over lightly. A story that is so familiar and well known to us. And yet a message of such importance that its delivery can only be entrusted to holy angels and accompanied by the light of the glory of God. So let's look at our text. It's in Luke 2. I'm going to read verses 1 to 20. And take out your Bibles, or it's in your bulletin. Luke 2, 1 to 20. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went up to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone all around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. Most commentators divide this passage into three sections. First, in verses 1 to 7, we find in these few verses the birth of the baby Jesus. And we find out how it was that it occurred in Bethlehem, and importantly, the unique circumstances accompanying his birth, namely that of his being wrapped in strips of cloth and placed in a manger, an animal's feeding trough. Secondly, in verses 8 to 14, the setting shifts to the fields outside of town, and we have the announcement from heaven and the encounter between the angels and the shepherds. Here we have the first of two visitations. The angels visit the shepherds. And then thirdly, in verses 15 to 20, we see the shepherds' response. And we have the second visitation. This time it's the shepherds making haste to visit the birth site and place their eyes on Jesus. And then the response and testimony of the shepherds after they have seen the baby Jesus lying in a manger and wrapped in strips of cloth. My goal for this morning, while hopefully shedding a little more light on this familiar story, is to answer the question, who is Jesus? And it is in verse 11 that the angel clearly gives us three names: Savior, Christ, and Lord. And I hope to focus there a while on that. And I pray you will still be awake when I get there. Amen. Before we begin to look at verses 1 to 7, the birth narrative, I just want to lay a little bit of groundwork. You know that of all the gospel writers, it is Luke alone who gives us the most details surrounding the birth of Christ. Matthew also gives us some information not included in Luke on the birth. And of course, we know that Mark and John say nothing about the early years of Jesus, opening their gospels with the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, when Jesus was already 30 years old. Matthew, for his part, starts his gospel with a genealogy, tracing the family line of Joseph, Jesus' earthly father. And it is Matthew who tells us of the angel who visits Joseph and assures them that it is well for him to wed Mary. Also included in Matthew's account is the visit of the wise men, the escape to Egypt, the killing of the innocent little boys of Bethlehem by Herod, and then finally the family's return to Nazareth after Herod's death. And we also find in Matthew many more references to Old Testament prophecy than we see in Luke. Matthew was addressing a Jewish audience who would have been familiar with the law and the prophets. Luke, however, is writing his account to a certain Theophilus, who could have been a Greek friend of Luke's, most likely one of some political standing. He writes most excellent Theophilus. Or it could simply have been a literary device that he used. Some commentators believe that the name Theophilus, which in Greek means friend of God, could have represented a group of young Gentile believers. Or it could have been that he was writing to all God-fearing Gentiles. So obviously, since Luke's audience would not be familiar with the Old Testament, Luke doesn't include as many Old Testament prophecies or references. We might also note that in the English translation we use today, the English Standard Version, we come across the words registered and registration. It occurs repeatedly. You might be more familiar with the word census or taxed. The King James Version uses the word taxed. But we can trust the ESV here because it is a faithful word-by-word rendering of the original Greek text. The use of registration and registered are to be preferred. And it does make sense that someone would have to be registered, filling out the necessary paperwork, your name, occupation, your income, answering questions like how many children do you have, your marital status, perhaps are you filing jointly? I don't know if they asked that question back then. The taxes would surely follow. But first, there has to be a registration. And you can be sure that this registration would lead to a heavier burden on the Jews. Any decree from Rome would likely mean more bad news for the nation of Israel. But as we look at the events surrounding the birth of Jesus, we can see the providential hand of a sovereign God directing the flow of human events to achieve his purposes. We can be fairly certain that, given her choice, Mary would not have wanted to leave her family and close friends and travel to Joseph's ancestral hometown, a trip of about 80 miles, most of which was uphill, and in her delicate condition. But perhaps there were other reasons to leave Nazareth at that time. Mary was pregnant, and she and Joseph were betrothed, but not married. Perhaps as a means to get away from the rumors and local gossip of the townsfolk, and to avoid the stares of the good citizens of Nazareth. There were probably not many in Nazareth who believed the story of a miraculous birth. After all, we know that Mary had been staying with her cousin Elizabeth for 3 months, maybe as a way of staying out of sight and keeping the pregnancy hidden as long as she could. But notice here that Luke doesn't tell us a whole lot. We can only speculate on what might have been the main motivation to leave Nazareth at that particular time. But we're not given a lot of explanation or background information. We always think of Mark's gospel as the one that just gives us the facts without much explanation. But we see this also in Luke. Even as he may provide some added detail, he doesn't embellish things. He doesn't speculate and give us his opinion. He doesn't editorialize. Luke is setting down the facts. He is writing history. He is setting forth the truth. And we should realize that it's only in man's retelling of the story of Jesus' birth in countless Christmas plays and Christmas pageants over the centuries that we have added the voice of the innkeeper or have seen Mary riding on a donkey with Joseph walking faithfully beside her and the animals neatly arranged in the stable. Luke doesn't even say it was a stable, does he? Nor do we know when exactly Mary had the baby. Was it that very night they arrived in Bethlehem? But we should appreciate Luke's terse, sparse, and economic writing style because he is writing history. He is carefully reporting what actually happened. This is not myth or fable. This is not the stuff of fake news. His is not the writing style that accompanies myths and fables. This is not a once-upon-a-time fairy tale. We would expect embellishments and lavish descriptions if Luke were making this all up. But he is not. He is making an orderly and concise recording of the events that actually happened. Legan Duncan says, Christianity makes the claim that God has intersected and intruded into human history, and therefore there is truth. There are facts. There are events. There are concrete things that have happened that form the basis of what God is doing in his plan of salvation. And Luke goes so far as to even place Jesus' birth in light of the historical and political setting of that time. Again, we see the providential hand of a sovereign God directing the course of human history to accomplish his purposes. Caesar Augustus, also known as Octavian, the grandnephew of Julius Caesar, was the most powerful ruler in the ancient world. Rome had ceased to be a democratic republic, and Augustus had assumed the title of emperor. Whatever Caesar ordered was your command to follow. Rome was the greatest kingdom on earth, and they had the means and the power to assert its will on people in the most far-flung and remote regions of its empire. Its greedy reach extended far beyond Rome. And we often complain about the IRS. But notice the irony. Here we have the emperor, Caesar Augustus, the most influential, most famous, and most powerful man on earth. But in God's economy, in God's story, in the real history of the world, here he is treated merely as a pawn. God has chosen to use as his own instruments those of no account: Mary, Joseph, Elizabeth, Zechariah, the lowly shepherds, and in the first few weeks of Jesus' life, Simeon and Anna. And then years later, some fishermen, a tax collector, and a few other simple men. We have this treasure, God's glory, the gospel, in jars of clay, earthen vessels. God has confounded the wisdom and the strength of the wise and the powerful of this world. Yes, Caesar, Quirinius, Herod, Pontius Pilate, these men help shed light on the historical context. Remember, Luke is giving us an orderly historical account. These so-called great men do have a part to play, but they are only used as pawns. It's all about God here. This is his story. This is God's plan. God's decree went out long before Caesar's. God's decree went out before the foundation of the world. This is God's purpose being accomplished here. Much more could be said about this first section, but let's move on. In the second division of our text, verses 8 to 14, we move out to the fields surrounding Bethlehem and to the shepherds watching over their flock by night. Some commentators, because of the close proximity of Bethlehem to Jerusalem, only about 6 miles apart, have suggested that the flock of sheep may very well have been sheep used at the temple for sacrifices. We do know that it was not uncommon for shepherds to be with their flocks at night, out in the open air. It was part of their job description. A faithful shepherd would stand watch or sleep out in the open air and watch the sheep all night. It was lowly work. It was lonely work. In fact, shepherds were often despised and treated with contempt in ancient societies. They were considered dirty and undesirable. And because of the nature of their jobs, moving around so much and being outdoors and around animals constantly, they were not able to participate in the regular civic and religious life of the community, and were not able to attend temple worship because they were considered unclean. And for the most part, they were social outcasts, looked down upon by their fellow citizens, and they had the reputation of being untrustworthy and even as thieves. And like women, were not allowed to give testimony in court. And yet, isn't it an odd paradox how many of God's chosen servants were shepherds? We could name a few, starting with Abel, and then Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember in Genesis 46, when Joseph brings his father, Jacob, and his brothers to be with him in Egypt, how they had to settle in Goshen. For all shepherds are detestable and loathsome to Egyptians. Shepherds had a bad reputation even then. And then, of course, there is Moses and David, the shepherd king. God, throughout history, has chosen to use what man has considered worthless, lowly, and dirty to be his instruments to accomplish his purposes, confounding the wisdom of man. Do you ever wonder why Christ chose you? Who does God choose to receive the message of the angels, lowly shepherds? Why, you can't even trust their testimony in court, and yet God chooses them to receive, after 400 years of silence, mind you, what can only be described as the most important announcement in human history. God entrusts this announcement to shepherds. This is the irony of ironies. Like in our earlier verses, the contrast between the power of the Caesar and the lowly birth of Jesus. Here we are again, lonely, lowly, untrustworthy, dirty shepherds, and holy heavenly angels. Shepherds receive the good news of great joy to all mankind. Wouldn't it have been more strategic on God's part to deliver the news to people of more influence? Perhaps the governor or the chief priest, or even the mayor of Bethlehem. I think we can all agree that a sovereign God knows what he is doing. And it seems likely that these particular shepherds were godly men, men who were looking for the promised Messiah. All of the others who were directly informed of the birth of Jesus in Luke and in Matthew were described as godly people. And so, like Mary and Joseph, Elizabeth and Zechariah, Simeon and Anna, could it also be true of the shepherds, despite their reputation as a class of people, that these were godly men? But enough about shepherds. Let's look for a moment at heaven's side. First, we hear from one angel. And then it's as if all of heaven couldn't contain itself. God's glory explodes, and a heavenly host bursts forth to add their amen chorus. I've always imagined that the angel spoke down to the shepherds. That is, that the night sky was torn open. The angel peeks out from above, and as the light beams down, he declares his message. And then, as if to add more credibility to the message, remember the principle of two or more witnesses. The sky further opens up, and the heavenly host add to the testimony. Speaking of heavenly host, host is a military term. And I don't think this was a trio or a quartet. I keep thinking of that phrase in Hebrews 12, where the writer is talking about the city of the living God and says, "But you have come, to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. But again, Luke doesn't give us the details there. We do know that an angel spoke, accompanied by a bright light, and the glory of the Lord shone all around them. Now I have to think it was the glory of the Lord that caused them to be so afraid. But it does say they were filled with great fear. And I prefer the King James here. In the King James it says they were sore afraid. They were so afraid it hurt. But it is the content of what the angel says here that is of most importance and goes to the heart of our sermon today. Good news, great joy to all the people today, city of David, referring to Bethlehem, not Jerusalem, though both cities went by that name. But then the angel describes who this baby is. It's there in verse 11. A Savior, who is Christ the Lord. To answer the question of our sermon title, who is Jesus? He is Savior, Christ, Lord. As for the word Savior, oddly enough, this is the only place in the Synoptic Gospels where the title is used of Jesus. And Christ the Lord, this renders a Greek expression found nowhere else in the New Testament. Perhaps we should better understand it as Christ and Lord. The term Christ is Greek for anointed one, just as Messiah is the Hebrew term for a similar meaning. Anointing would be done in only two instances. It was an act reserved for the dedication to special service of a priest or of a king. Lord is used in the Greek Old Testament, what we call the Septuagint. It is the translation of the Hebrew title Yahweh. By saying Christ the Lord, the angel is describing the baby Jesus in the highest terms possible. In other words, when the angel is saying Savior, Christ, and Lord, he is telling the shepherds that the baby, wrapped in strips of cloth, and lying in a manger is the one who said, "Let there be light." And there was light. The very one who walked in the cool of the evening with Adam and Eve. The one who spoke to Moses from the burning bush and declared himself, "I am." And he is the one who later would answer his disciple Philip when Philip said, "Show us the Father." And Jesus would reply, "Philip, have I been with you so long, and yet you do not know me? It is Yahweh himself who is with us." And why is this announcement of a Savior good news of great joy? It could only be good news if there was a need for a Savior. The word Savior implies that there is something wrong, and that someone or something needs to be saved. Someone is in great danger, and there is some sort of rescue that has to take place. And this is where the Christmas story begins to lose a little of its glitter and tinsel, its warm and fuzzy feeling. And it's where all the sentimentality that we attach to Christmas goes out the window. There is something even the beautiful lights and Christmas trees cannot hide. There is something so profoundly wrong and sad about the state of mankind, because there is bad news here. In some ways, the Christmas story is the worst news ever. As Paul Tripp has insightfully written in his article, "The Bad News of Christmas," God had to invade our world in the person of Jesus Christ, because there simply was no other way. There was no other way, because our biggest problem in life, your biggest problem in life, is not your family. It is not historical or societal or political or relational or financial. The biggest, darkest thing that all of us have to face, the thing that influences everything we think, say, and do, is not outside of us. It is inside of us. If you or I had none of the problems mentioned earlier, you would still be in grave danger. If the only thing human beings needed was a little external tweaking of their life's circumstances, then the coming of Jesus to earth would not be needed. It would make no sense at all. But because the greatest danger to all of our lives is inside us, then the radical intervention of the incarnation of Christ is our only hope. Because your outward circumstances can change. You can run from a bad relationship. You can quit a bad job. You can move out of a dangerous neighborhood. You can leave a dysfunctional church. But you have no power, no ability whatsoever to escape yourself. And you are powerless to rescue yourself. Because the reality of your life, no matter how successful, financially secure, happy marriage, wonderful, obedient children, good job, great church, perfect health, good looks. No matter how seemingly successful, we are all trapped in the bonds of death. Sin has us in its grip, and Satan has us under his spell, blinding us and numbing us to the things of God. And unless that baby in the manger is God in human flesh, the very image of the invisible God, then all is lost. He had to come to us. There was no other way. We are in need of desperate rescuing. We are hanging precariously over a cliff, and yet we are unaware. So we need new eyes, and we need a new heart. We must be born again. And that is a work only God can perform. And why is it that the world cannot recognize that it is in need of a Savior? The saddest words, I think, in the Bible, though the world was made by him and through him, the world did not recognize him. You can hear it in every greeting, almost every answer to the question, how are you? And we usually say, or you'll usually hear, I'm good, I'm okay. No one is going around saying, what must I do to be saved? And have you ever heard someone come up to you and cry out, who can rescue me from this body of death? But don't you know that the surest sign that you are in Satan's grip is that you think you are in control of your life and that everything is pretty okay? Just fine. But the truth is, we are blind to our own blindness and numb to our own deadness. We all are in grave condition, beyond critical. We are all in need of what only Jesus can provide. We might ask someone the question, will you acknowledge Christ as your Savior? And the response, no, I'm good, I'm fine. Of course, they might point the finger at you and say, what are you, some kind of crazy religious fanatic? And most of our society around us is reasonably satisfied, almost content in their blindness, to have a few days off at Christmas, to have a little break, to receive and give some presents, perhaps to take a trip, put up some decorations, eat some good food, bake some cookies, shop till you drop. Anything to try to whip up some vague and mystical and mythical spirit of Christmas, as if it were an actual thing. I read an amusing article recently that suggested we move Christmas from December 25th to February 7th, that somehow we could get through the bleak and depressing days of winter, of January and February, if we could only extend that feeling and anticipation and spirit of Christmas. Satan must enjoy it when he hears people talk about having the Christmas spirit. He probably even enjoys seeing people getting excited about putting up the decorations, doing nice things for one another around this time of year. As long as they continue to be blinded to their need for a Savior and to the truth that the babe in the manger is not only Savior, but Christ and Lord. I'm almost done. And Satan loves it. Indeed, Satan loves it when we make much more of the babe in the manger and yet less of Christ's death and resurrection. He wants you to keep Jesus in the manger. Don't let him grow up. We all find the birth story touching and profound and perhaps even comforting. We like our baby Jesus, meek and mild. We are less comforted by the Jesus we encounter in his earthly ministry. The Jesus who, as my friend David Lamb says, Jesus, mean and wild, not meek and mild. We come and adore the baby Jesus in the manger, but we don't so much adore the Jesus who will come again, riding on the clouds to judge the world. It should be noted that the gospel writers are all very careful in how they exercise proportion in telling the story of Jesus. They give added weight to that which is most important. Notice, very few words about his birth. And yet many chapters and verses devoted to the end of his life, his trial, his suffering, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. And this is as it should be. Can it be said that the end of Jesus' life is more important than the beginning? Yes, I think it is appropriate to say that, for it is in the finished work of Christ that our salvation rests and that his glory is most wondrously displayed. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The birth of Jesus, the incarnation, the word become flesh, is to be treasured in our hearts, pondered in our minds, and wondered at with all of our being. But it is only the beginning. For as one writer has said, at some point in time, we have to let Jesus out of the cradle. We have to go from wonder to worship, and from being charmed to being changed. For he is proven to be Savior, Christ, and Lord only as he lives out the perfect life in humble obedience, dies as the sacrifice for our sins, rises again and is seated at the right hand of God to reign for all eternity. Who is Jesus, Savior, Christ, and Lord? And thirdly, we see the shepherd's response to the angel's declarations. The host of angels singing glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. By the way, this wording in English may sound a little different to those of us who are accustomed to the King James Version, which says, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. But once again, we can trust the English Standard Version to give us a better rendering of the Greek. Peace among those with whom he is pleased. What the angels are saying literally is that God will bring peace for men on whom his favor rests. The emphasis here is on God, not man. It is those whom God chooses rather than those who seemingly choose God. It is God's work from beginning to end. And so the shepherds are off on mission. They've gotten all the clues that they will need to find Jesus. There was probably no need for them to knock on doors. He's most likely in a stable somewhere. You see, Jesus is like them, with no roof over his head either. No bed, no crib. Maybe out in the open air like the shepherds. No need to look for him in a house. He's in a manger. And they were in a hurry to find him. A sense of urgency and anticipation gripped them, I'm sure. And then once they found him to relate to Mary and Joseph all that they had seen and heard that night. And it appears there were others there too, because it says all who heard it wondered. Maybe they woke up the whole town. And notice how they returned to their work, glorifying and praising God. Do you think they were grateful for what they had seen and heard? And so it is for us, nothing more and nothing less. If there is any application here for us, glorify and praise the Lord with grateful hearts. And go and tell what you have seen and heard. Glory to God in the highest. And so the message of the angel is good news of great joy, but only if you are willing to acknowledge the bad news. You need a Savior. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And this is good news of great joy for all of the people, and not just for those who have not come to know Christ yet, but for all of us believers too. Because we know we all need a Savior, not just for one time, but every day, every hour, every moment. This is good news for every nation, for every tribe, for every language, for you and for me. And one very final thought. We can't help but notice the irony and juxtaposition of power here. The most powerful man in the whole known world, asserting his will and exercising his power and might in every city and town and remote village, while the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is at the same time in history, intentionally emptying himself of all of his glory, so that he might dwell with his creation as Emmanuel, God with us, creator on creation, resting on a bed of straw, making himself helpless and unclean for our sakes, Christ humbling himself unto a life of obscurity and poverty, and unto an excruciating and shameful death. Jesus in birth, as well as in death, becoming poor for our sakes, that we might be made rich, born in a manger, crucified on a cross as a common criminal, the Lamb of God. He was God's Lamb, yet deemed not a sacrifice not worthy. The Lamb without spot and blemish was not sacrificed on the altar in the temple. No. Rather, he was killed outside the camp. And that is where he bids us to come and find him. Oh, come, let us adore him, to share in his humiliation. Count it all joy, brothers and sisters, that we have been considered worthy to suffer even some of the scorn and opposition that our Savior endured. For the joy set before him, look upon him as he lay in the manger. But don't stay there. Look further. Consider him. Fix your eyes on him. Your Savior, your Christ, your Lord is here. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Lord, if there is anyone here who does not know you as Savior, Christ, and Lord, we pray that you would open the eyes of the blind, that you would open the hearts of the unbelieving, and let your tender mercy and grace rain down on them. Cause them to look to you for their salvation, for there is no other name under heaven by which they can be saved. And Lord, be also with us who feebly struggle. Lord, we do believe, but help our unbelief. Continue to show your grace to us that we may persevere and trust you more and more. Take our hearts and minds and our will and conform them to your will. Strengthen us for service. Make us more like you. Enable us to see you more clearly, that we, like the lowly shepherds, may go out rejoicing and glorifying and praising God. And we pray this in the name of our Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Amen.